morning, as we begin a new year, I want to begin a new series. I gave you a warning of this a couple of weeks ago, said that we were going to be looking at the subject of heaven. It is probably one of the most anticipated places of humanity, and yet perhaps the least understood of all places that humanity will ever be. I have been at funerals in which, when family members are given an opportunity, or friends are given an opportunity to say some words about the departed loved one, they'll say such outlandish things as, you know, most likely so-and-so is in heaven tending bar right now. Or, our loved one is in heaven at the card table right now, passing out cards, engaged in a great game. Most people anticipate that they will go to heaven when they die. They don't really know why they'll go to heaven when they die. They really don't know much about heaven. But they believe that they will probably end up there. And in fact, at the funeral of individuals, it is commonly understood that their loved one is in heaven. Unless this individual publicly denounced with their lips or by some apostate lifestyle, it is believed that everybody who is good goes to heaven. And that's the understanding. In 1964, Ralph Knutson wrote a book entitled Theology in the New Testament, and he said the following about heaven in this generation, and I quote, "The rapid changes in Western civilization have subjectivized, this is a quote that he had in his book. When I typed that on my computer, the computer put spell check thing underneath there saying, that's not a word. Subjectivized. If something is subjective, it means it's prone to your particular opinion. It's not absolutely fixed in stone. It's not absolutely the same for everyone. It is subjective. It's based upon your particular opinion. He says, again, and I quote, "The rapid changes in Western civilization have subjectivized and secularized heaven. Taken heaven," he's saying, "taken heaven from the holy spiritual realm and made it into a secular place, a place where everybody goes. Just this giant, wonderful life where everybody goes no matter how they lived, no matter what they believed." He goes on, "In the 19th century, the concept grew increasingly vague with wide scope in meaning. The 20th century has been even more devastating to the idea of heaven. The word heaven has been appropriated for many purposes and used in connection with dreams, loves, lyrics, and fiction until now it has been deprived of meaning for much of society." End of quote. I think Mr. Knutson is right. And so for something that everybody expects to achieve or arrive at, they know very little about it. And yet they're kind of keeping their fingers crossed and hoping that everything is going to work out all right. This morning I want us to begin to look at the topic of heaven. And this morning I'm going to give you just some introductory remarks that will help to set the stage for our study. So I'm going to give you 3 points this morning: the definition, the direction, and the diversity. And then under the diversity there are 3 points: the atmospheric heaven, the celestial heaven, and the third heaven. And under the atmospheric heaven, point A, there are 5 subpoints of what the 5 atmospheres are. It's not nearly going to take as long as it sounds. It's going to be rather quick. But it's just the idea of setting the tone for what exactly is heaven. When we talk about heaven, we talk about a lot of different things. When the scripture refers to heaven, it doesn't always refer to the dwelling place of God. And so we'll take a look at that. So first of all, we want to look at the definition of heaven. The dictionary defines heaven in 3 basic ways. First of all, it defines it theologically as the abode of God and His angels, as well as the dwelling place or state of existence of righteous souls after their life on earth. That's the theological definition of heaven. than the plural definition when we refer to the heavens. Plurally, the heavens, the region or regions surrounding the earth, especially the dome-like expanse over the earth, the sky or firmament. That's the second definition according to the dictionary. And the third definition has to do with aesthetics. Any place or condition of supreme happiness. You take someone out for dinner, they've just been longing for a filet mignon. You buy them dinner, you order the filet, they cut it, they take their first bite, and they say, "Oh, I'm in heaven." That's what they'll say. Things like that. "I'm in heaven." That's the third meaning here. Any place or condition of supreme happiness. That's ultimately what Knudsen meant when he said that the definition of heaven has been subjectivized and secularized to the point that it just now becomes really a place, a state of happiness and euphoria. That's heaven. That's their mentality. And yet as we look at Scripture, we recognize that if someone wanted nothing to do with God or His people, heaven as a holy place, a place separate unto God Himself and for His people, heaven then would be no heaven at all for them. For those who have in this life alone rejected God, rejected His people, rejected His word, rejected His principles, how could heaven be a place of happiness? This place or condition of supreme happiness, how could it be? The first 5 minutes there, they would be antsy and say, "Get me out of this place, I don't want to be here." Theologically, heaven is a place that is above and comes from two basic words. One that is given to us in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, and one that is given to us in the New Testament, the Greek. Heaven, they're two completely different words, but they say essentially the same thing. In the Hebrew, Shemayin is the Hebrew word. And it means that which is raised up, that which is lofty. That's what the Hebrew word Shemayin means. It appears 420 times in the Old Testament. Translated 398 of those times as heaven, 21 times as air. The Greek word Uranos, where the planet Uranus gets is, or Uranus, whichever way you want to pronounce it, gets its name or derivation, it means that which is raised up the vaulted expanse of the sky. That's what Uranus means in the Greek. That particular word appears 283 times in the New Testament, and it is translated 268 times as heaven, translated 10 times as air, and 5 times as sky. So those are the definitions of heaven. Ultimately, it's the idea of this expanse that's above us, that which is above the earth. The second point is the direction. And that's already, by the definition has already given us the direction of heaven. Where exactly is heaven? Is it over there? Is it horizontal? Is it down? No, by definition, it is up. From these definitions alone, we can conclude that heaven is above. But Scripture bears that out when it describes heaven. It describes it as a place that is above us. The fact that Jesus and the angels came down from heaven. We know that they were up and they came down. That when Jesus prayed, even as we find the account at the Last Supper, when Jesus broke the bread to give to His disciples, He looked up into heaven. When He fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, He looked up to heaven. When He prayed at Lazarus' tomb, He looked up to heaven. So the fact that when Jesus prayed, He looked up to heaven. The fact that when God's voice was heard at the baptism of Jesus or at the Mount of Transfiguration, when God's voice was heard, the voice of the Father, it came down from heaven. It came down. So we know not only by the definition that heaven is above, but by the applications in Scripture. Remember in the Old Testament, book of Genesis, Jacob's ladder, the vision that he had when he was at Bethel, and he saw this ladder. It ascended up to heaven. But the Bible tells us that God looks down from heaven upon man to see if there are any who are righteous in His sight. At the baptism of Jesus, The Spirit of God descended from heaven and lighted or landed upon the shoulder of Jesus. And that the after Jesus commissioned his disciples, 40 days after the resurrection, he ascended into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. So the direction of heaven is, it is up. The whole idea, you know, in many Pentecostal churches, people are raising their hands, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with raising hands. In many Pentecostal churches, it's more like a bunch of antennas that go up, and they all kind of, everybody's there trying to, you know, hone in on the signal, if you will. But when we read in the Old Testament, whether it was Solomon dedicating the temple, the Bible tells us that Solomon, as he prayed to dedicate the temple, lifted his hands toward heaven. And then fell upon his knees in front of the temple and dedicated and prayed that God's presence would come upon this place, that no matter where people were, as long as they faced toward Jerusalem, wherever they were on the earth, as long as they faced toward Jerusalem and made the request to God, God would hear that prayer, because that was his dwelling place. And as they're reaching out, it's the idea of reaching upward. We raise our hands because we're reaching upward, because God is up. Heaven is up. It's above us. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when the scripture speaks about the role of women and the role of men, and he says that I would that all men everywhere, lifting holy hands, would pray to the Lord. So there is the sense, even in worship, as we worship, or we lift our voices, it is because of the fact that heaven is upward. Now oftentimes when we pray, we bow our head, not because heaven is down, but we bow our head out of reverence. But there are some people who pray and they lift their faces, they lift their countenance toward heaven. They may even lift their arms toward heaven, and they pray and they talk specifically to God, believing that that's where he is. So the direction of heaven is, it is up. It is up. Now thirdly, and this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time here this morning, is the diversity of heaven. The diversity of heaven. That basically heaven isn't just one generic word that covers all the bases. It has some divergence and some diversity when we're talking about heaven. So number three, the diversity of heaven. When heaven is mentioned in Scripture, it refers to one of three realms. First of all, it refers to the atmospheric heavens. That's the first realm that is spoken of when we refer to the Scriptures. The atmospheric heavens include the space that immediately surrounds the earth, the air that we breathe, technically known as the troposphere, which does not extend more than 20 miles above the earth. There are five different layers, or five different spheres, if you will, that are above the earth, five different domes that are part of the earth's atmosphere. These five layers are rather interesting. The bulk, 80% of the Earth's atmosphere, is in the first layer, or the first atmosphere, the troposphere. It comes from the Greek word tropos, which means to change. But the troposphere is in constant flux and change. If the weather is correct, the weather forecasters are correct, we're basically supposed to drop about 20 degrees tonight. So it was supposed to be, according to the weather last night, it was supposed to be 34 today, and by tonight it's supposed to be 14 degrees, and drop even lower tomorrow morning, and keep going. That the troposphere is the first layer of the Earth's atmosphere, and it's in tropos, meaning change. It's in constant flux and change. Weather occurs in this layer. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11 says this. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, Shemayim, that's the Hebrew word. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. This is the troposphere. The frost and the dew are said to come from heaven, according to Job 38:29. Thunder is said to come from heaven. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. Hail and fire came down from heaven in the plagues of Egypt, according to Exodus chapter 9, verses 22 to 23. And as I just read to you from Isaiah chapter 55, snow and rain are said to come down from heaven. So when we're talking about heaven, we're talking about several different aspects, several different places. So the diversity of heaven, there is first of all the atmospheric heaven. And in that atmospheric heaven, there are these five layers. First one being the troposphere. Second layer, the stratosphere. This has layers, the strata, if you will, various layers in there that are relatively calm. This is where most jet airplanes fly because the air up there is much calmer than it is down in the troposphere. Traditionally, it's about 6 to 8 miles high. So that's the stratosphere. As you begin to look at these things and you look at the immense size of the atmosphere around the Earth, and the Earth being a very small planet compared to everything else, you realize the immensity of things. It's interesting to note that when you're in an airplane at 38,000 feet, if you've ever flown in one of those big jumbo jets, I flew in one from Sacramento to Detroit, and they have, in the front of the plane, they have a big map. And on the map, it shows you where you are on the map in the plane. And then down in the lower right-hand corner, it'll show you the outside air temperature, 65 below zero, at 38,000 feet. When you get up into the third layer, the mesosphere, it reverses. Actually, the temperature begins to get warmer instead of colder. It's very strange. Mesosphere is a third layer. Meteors and rock fragments burn up here as they approach the Earth or fly towards the Earth. The mesosphere is about 31 miles high. Fourth is the thermosphere. This is the fourth layer. This is where the space shuttle normally orbits the Earth. This is around 53 miles high. 53 miles high up in the sky. And then lastly, the exosphere. This is the thinnest of all layers, and it's so thin that it's oftentimes difficult to tell the difference between the exosphere and outer space itself. The air quality is very, very thin there. It's the final layer and separates Earth, the atmosphere of Earth, from outer space. That's the atmospheric heaven. So when the scripture speaks about the rain comes down from the heavens, lightning and thunder come from the heavens, that God speaks down his voice from the heavens, that these places that he speaks in the midst of the thunder and the lightning and the winds and the tempestuous nature of weather, this is in the atmosphere. This is in the atmospheric heaven. But then there's the second heaven, there is the celestial heavens. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, heaven is referred to as a vast expanse above the earth, the universe with all of its celestial beings, such as the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets. This is the celestial heavens. This is the second heaven, if you will. The first heaven is the one that is our atmosphere. That's the first heaven. The second heaven is the celestial heavens. That's far above the earth. Out into outer space where the stars and the planets, the moons of various planets, and the stars everywhere. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, God called them the lights in the firmament of the heavens. These things that he created, whether it's the stars, the sun, the moon. He said that these lights in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, that are in the celestial heavens, still the same word, Shemayim. It's the very same word. He said that these lights were to divide the day from the night. That these lights were to be for signs and seasons, for days and years. And he said that the sun would rule the day and the moon would rule the night. That these are the celestial heavens. In Job chapter 9, we read about several constellations. In Job chapter 9, verse 9, Job refers to the bear. Ursa Major. It's called the Great Bear. It's a constellation. He refers in Job chapter 9, verse 9, to Orion, the hunter. I used to know all these as a Boy Scout. We used to have to know all the constellations. And Job chapter 9, verse 9 talks about the Pleiades, the seven sisters. Alfred, Lord Tennyson, in 1837 says, and I quote, he wrote this poem, 1837. Many a night I saw the Pleiades rising through the mellow shade, glitter like a swarm of fireflies tangled in a silver braid. These are constellations that Job spoke about thousands of years ago. Constellations that are still there. Constellations that we can still see. It's difficult in our culture with so many lights from one town to another, from one community to another. Excuse me, it's difficult to get someplace where you can see the sky to pick out all of these constellations. But they're still there. These luminary bodies were fixed in the heavens by God at creation. They have not moved. They have served many a mariner over the years. As the mariners used their navigational tools, a sextant, to be able to figure out where they were in the seas. You get out in the middle of the sea and you can't see land anywhere. You don't know if you're going north or south or east or west. And so these constellations served as their guide. So many a mariner on a clear, starry night owes his safety and existence to the constellations, the celestial heavens that God has put in place. But not only were they there to serve the mariners, but unfortunately they served as objects of worship. That because of the fact that they never moved, they remained constant. You could count on them every single day. You knew they were going to be there. You knew where in the sky they were going to be, at what particular time of year. It was something you could count on. It was something far different than man, because man changes. The ways of men change. Laws change. Cultures change. Social mores change. But these constellations, they remained fixed. They never changed. The position of the moon, it would change as the night went on, but every evening at the same time, you could look for the moon in the sky and you could see it move across the sky at nighttime. Men would judge the time of day by the shadow that the sun would cast on the earth. These were things that were fixed in the heavens. This was the second heaven. People of Israel were forbidden from following these stars and worshiping them. He says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, on the second commandment, when God is saying not to make any carved image, he says this, and I quote, Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. As majestic and as glorious and as magnificent as these stars are that form these images, these constellations, as amazing as they are in the arrangement of the stars that made a configuration that looked like an animal, they were not to be worshipped. The God who made them was to be worshipped, but not the stars. They were also forbidden from partaking in astrological speculations. We would call that today the horoscope. They were forbidden from consulting the stars so as to find wisdom, knowing that God alone placed the stars there and God alone possesses wisdom. In Isaiah 47:13, God in disgust says to the children of Israel, why don't you go after your stargazers, see if they can tell you what's going to happen. He told them that they were going to be delivered over to the Babylonian captivity, that they were going to suffer because of their rebellion. But they didn't agree with him. They didn't believe him. And so he said, go to the stargazers. Go to the sorcerers. Let them deliver you. Because this is what's going to happen. When the wise men came from the east in Matthew's Gospel chapter 2, we know that they were guided by a star. A single, unique star that served as a guide for them. It came out of the heavens. It was a marker that God gave to them to direct them to the Christ child. They followed a star in Matthew 2, verse 2, 7, 9, and 10. That they followed this star. The Greek word is aster, where we get an asteroid. It's aster. It's this illumination. They followed this luminary that was in the heavens, that was in the skies, that God had placed there. The more powerful instruments we develop, the more powerful telescopes we develop, the more powerful tools we develop to search deeper into deep space, they simply reveal to us the immeasurable, unimaginable size of the universe. We keep thinking that if we develop a bigger telescope, it will finally reach the end of the universe. But there is no end. At least not that man has determined. He's not been able to uncover an end. And the more sophisticated the instruments become in searching out the depth of space, the more in awe that man is. But this is only second heaven. The first heaven is that one that goes as much as 50 or 60 or 70 miles above the earth. The atmosphere. But then you have the second heaven, the celestial heavens, where they talk in terms of not miles. They talk in terms of light years away. How far it would take for light to travel in so many million years. To give you the immenseness of the size of the universe that we know about. There's a size that we don't even know yet that we have not been able to plumb the depths of. But that's only the second heaven. That's only the one that we can see with our naked eye. There is the third heaven. The third heaven is the one that goes far beyond that. The cosmonauts, Russian cosmonauts years ago, were circling the earth and said that they looked everywhere and they couldn't find heaven. That those who believed in a heaven and believed in a God who resided in heaven, that they were on a fool's errand because they could not see heaven. They had no clue where it was, couldn't be seen. So when the scripture uses the term Shemayan in the Old Testament or Uranos in the New Testament to describe this up, this vaulted, this dome, this dwelling place, this place that is above all of us, how far above is it? Well, it's certainly beyond the first heaven. And according to the cosmonauts, it's certainly beyond the second heaven. Where is it? How far away could it be? And it is indeed in the third heaven. This is also called paradise. I want to turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, please. As we begin to look at heaven as the dwelling place of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now we're going to get little snippets here and there in Scripture. We have examples, for instance, when Stephen was preaching, recorded in Acts chapter 7, and as they were stoning him, he said he looked up and he saw heaven opened, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and men, the Jews said, do we have any other reason to kill him? He blasphemes God, saying that he can see into heaven. Heaven has been a place of mystery. It's been a place that has been, for the most part, kept from the eyes of men. And what little we know about heaven has been given to us in the Word of God. That's why I began the message by saying heaven is the most anticipated place or destination of human beings, but the least understood. Would it not make you uncomfortable if someone said to you, I have booked you a flight to Prague, the Czech Republic. I've booked you a flight to Prague. I hope you have an enjoyable time. And you say to the individual, well, that's very nice of you to book a flight to Prague. What do I do when I get to Prague? Oh, I don't know. I'm sure you'll figure it out. Well, where am I going to stay? I don't know. I'm sure you'll figure it out. Well, how am I going to get from the airport to some place to stay? I don't know, but I'm sure you'll figure it out. Well, what happens when I get there? Where am I going to get money? I don't know, but I'm sure you'll figure it out. That's the mentality that people have about heaven. I'm fairly certain that I'm going there. I have no idea what's going to happen when I get there. And I'm not even entirely sure how to get there. But I'm pretty sure I'm getting there. That's the mentality. Well, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul the Apostle gives a very, very slight glimpse of what he calls the third heaven. And this is the only reference in the Scriptures to the third heaven. We can glean this, as I've already shown you. We see the first heaven in the atmosphere, where weather comes from, where our oxygen comes from, where we have much of what we engage in each and every day, and seeing the clouds and the phenomenon in the sky, that's the first heaven. And then there is the second heaven we can see at nighttime, when the sun has gone away and the darkness at night reveals all of these stars that are out there. They've been out there all along, it just the light of the sun obscured the vision of them. That's the second heaven. But now in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul makes reference to a third heaven, a place that is not seen by the naked eye. The naked eye can see the first heaven. The naked eye can see some of the second heaven. But the naked eye cannot see the third heaven. It is beyond our vision. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Verse 3. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise. Now first he calls it the third heaven, next he calls it paradise. And heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. He's not talking about swear words, he's not talking about profanity, he's not talking about words that are publicly offensive from that standpoint. He's talking about words that you cannot put words for. You cannot make words to describe it. When God describes hell, he describes it in terms that we can understand. When he says that it's a place of darkness, it's a place of torment, it's a place of suffering, it's a place of burning, it's a place of dying but never ultimately dying. It's a place of terror. It's a place of horrible torment. It's a place like that. But those are all different adjectives to describe this place that is indescribable. Well, if hell is indescribable, heaven is much more so. So he says here, verse 4, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Number one, I have no business telling you what was there, but I can't even come up with the words to describe what is there. Verse 5, of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. For I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, lest I should become filled with pride because of what I saw, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. That is this thorn in his side. Verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, in this particular portion of Scripture, Paul speaks about the fact of this sort of out-of-the-body experience that he has. Whether in the body or out of the body, God knows. I don't know. I just know what I saw. And I'm telling you that I was taken up into the third heaven. I was taken up into this place that I will also call paradise. Now, no matter who you talk to, everyone, for the most part, believes in an afterlife. You'll find those who say, I don't believe I'm going anywhere. I believe I'm just going to go in the ground, or when I die, that'll be it. I do believe that many people want to be cremated because they think if they are cremated, that they won't be able to appear anyplace after that. That they will, their body will be so decimated that there's no possible way that they can ever arrive at any destination. Be that as it may, Paul refers to this place, first of all, called the third heaven. Secondly, he calls it paradise. The scripture also refers to this place as the heaven of heavens. It refers to this as the highest heaven. So we have the third heaven. This is the third category of heaven listed in the scriptures. First heaven being the atmosphere, second heaven being the celestial heavens, third heaven now being the highest of heavens, or the heaven of heavens, or the third heaven. Paul refers to that here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He describes this place as also called paradise. Now, we've seen paradise mentioned several times before. Paradise is a Greek word, paradisus, or paradisus, people like to say, but it's paradisus. It's the idea of a park, an Eden, a place of future happiness. That's what paradise means. It's a place of future happiness. I was listening to, watching a video. Chuck had given me a video this week on heaven. And there were three speakers in there. One of the speakers that gave a few remarks about it was a woman named Johnny Erickson Tata. I don't know if any of you or all of you know who Johnny Erickson Tata is, but she's a woman who is a quadriplegic. She was living in Baltimore, Maryland, was an Olympic diver or swimmer, was in contention for the Olympics, and she's now 58, 57. But when she was 17, she dove off of a pier in a harbor in Baltimore, Maryland. And when she dove in the water, she hit a rock, hit her head on a rock, broke her neck, and is paralyzed from the neck down. She's been paralyzed all these years. She has, over the years, developed a ministry called Johnny and Friends, J-O-N-I, Johnny and Friends. She has a ministry to handicapped children and their families. She offers camps for them, for the families to go, because oftentimes handicaps result in divorces, strains on families, the blame game, you should have done this, you should have done that. At any rate, her passion is to minister to people. But she has been in a wheelchair all these years. And she made a remark in this video that I found to be very profound. She said, people ask me all the time, won't it be wonderful when you get to heaven and you'll have a body that works? And she said, I'm going to paraphrase her, don't get me wrong, that'll be nice. But my number one reason I'm looking forward to heaven is because there I will have a pure heart. I won't be prone to grumbling and complaining. I won't feel sorry for myself. I won't wrongly judge people. I won't be selfish. I won't have to wrestle with pride each and every day. I won't have to be angry when people treat me like I'm a second-class citizen. I won't be resentful when people tell me if I had more faith, I could pray myself out of this wheelchair. When I get to heaven, I'll have a pure heart. I never thought of it that way. I never thought of going to heaven and saying, I'll have a pure heart. I won't wrestle with sin any longer. Isn't it interesting how when we talk about going to heaven, we think about going to a place where we're going to be at long last at peace. It's a place of rest. It's a place of happiness. It's a place of joy. But why is it a place of happiness and joy? Why is it a place of peace? Not because of the fact that all the toils of this life will be gone. Because I really do believe that God placed man in the garden prior to man's sin. God placed man in the garden to work the garden. Work is not the result of sin. Work was intended to be in the garden. And so when we get to heaven, I do believe, and I'll show you different things in Scripture that point to this, but the fact that there will be more than us just sitting in one eternal church service where we're going to be singing Amazing Grace forever and ever and ever. But Johnny Erickson's words just struck me to realize that that is the majesty of heaven. It is a place with no sin. We don't know of a place like that. We can know of a place where people are less sinful than other people. We've met people who are kinder than other people. We've met people who are more patient than other people. We've met people who are smiling rather than frowning. We've met people who are gracious rather than rude. We've met people in our life and we have a comparison where we can say this person is nicer than that person, but we have never experienced purity and sinlessness. We've never experienced that. And so Paul is taken to this place in the third heaven, and he says that he's brought to a place where it is inexpressible. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And then he says, of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. I'm here to boast about that place. And all I can tell you is it's a place worth waiting for. It's a place worth looking forward to. It's inexpressible. It's not even lawful for me to tell you what's there. And lest I become puffed up because I saw something that you've never seen, lest I become puffed up, God sent this thorn in my side, this thorn in my flesh. He sent it to me to keep me humble. Every time I want to feel like I'm really something because I saw this great place, I get another jab in the side of this thorn in my flesh to remind me it's not about me, it's about Him and about His glory. So he was taken up into this place that he called then paradise. I know a man in Christ, 2 Corinthians 12:2, who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for man to utter. Paradise. Evidently, paradise and the third heaven are one in the same place. And so we've heard this word before. When Jesus was crucified, you know the story, he was crucified between two thieves. The one thief on his one side railed against him, mocked him, and said, if you are the Son of Man, save yourself and save us. Get us down from this cross. The other thief rebuked him and said, we deserve to be here. This man does not. And then he looked at Jesus. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Luke chapter 23, verse 42. Lord, remember me, he said to Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus respond to this man in verse 43 of Luke 23? He said, and Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me in paradisus. You'll be with me in this place of eternal happiness, in this garden, in this Eden, if you will. According to Jesus, paradise was the third heaven. It's the dwelling place of God because that's where Christ went. He even said in advance in John chapter 14, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many buildings, many places. Heaven is a place. And I go to prepare a place for you. That's where I'm going. And so when he says to this thief on the cross, who said to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Jesus said, this day you will be with me in the third heaven. This day you will be with me in paradise. This very day. What a thrilling thought. What a thrilling thought. Not to think, you know what, I'm going to die and then I'm going to go out into this place where I might have to serve for 300 years, 400 years, 1,000 years, where I might have to be tortured and tormented in order to be purified. No, I will go immediately into the presence of Christ, not because I deserve it, but because He has made the way for me. He has paved the way, prepared the way, prospered me in the way, so that I could go there. How many times Jesus said to his disciples, fear not, do not be afraid. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you will be with me also. Today, Jesus said to the thief, you will be with me in paradise. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And then, once again, we see that word in Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus is giving the revelation, his revelation to John to write down. Heaven speaks more pointedly, or heaven is spoken of more pointedly in the book of Revelation than any other book in the New Testament. And we're going to look at that in the weeks to come. But in Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus is revealing to John these various churches, seven churches of Asia Minor, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus promises the reward of paradise to him who overcomes. This is what he says. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He doesn't say, to every human being who lives a good life, you're going to go to heaven. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The ones who overcome in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the New Testament Reformed doctrine of perseverance, the belief is the only reason I persevere is because God has granted me eternal life, that the Spirit of God dwells within me and I will persevere to the end, not because I'm more faithful than anyone else, it's because Christ is faithful and has persevered for me. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That tree of life. Scripture speaks about this tree in the garden of paradise in heaven, whose leaves are for the healings of the nations, and it bears 12 different fruits throughout the year. Every month it's a different fruit that comes on this tree. What an amazing concept. This third heaven. This is the place where God dwells. This is the abode of God and of His angels and of His redeemed. This is the place that we will go if we are indeed in Christ. I want to remind you before we conclude today, if you are not in Christ, you have no hope of going to this place. If you are not in Christ, no matter how sincere you are, no matter how genuine you are, no matter how kind you may be, no matter how thoughtful you may be, if you're trusting in your kindness and your thoughtfulness and your sincerity, then you are your Savior. You are your Savior. And you have no hope of heaven in your own righteousness. That's what Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's not the works that we have done. So if you believe that your sincerity and your kindness and your gentleness are the means that are going to guarantee you a place in heaven, you are sadly mistaken. In men's eyes, those are commendable, but they do not produce eternal life. It is only the finished work of Christ upon the cross that guarantees a life of eternity. That your kindness and your sincerity and your gentleness should be fruits of your relationship with Jesus Christ, but not the means or the source of your hope for heaven. Next time when we come together, we're going to be looking, begin to look at and take apart one piece at a time what the Scripture says about heaven. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank You that again You have granted us an opportunity to open Your Word. We thank You for these introductory remarks to lay the groundwork of the fact that when You speak about heaven, You're not always speaking about the dwelling place of God. Sometimes You're speaking about the atmosphere, the phenomenon of weather that happens immediately around the surface of the earth. Sometimes You're talking about the celestial heavens of the stars and the sun and the moon. But when it speaks about our eternal redemption, and the place of our eternal home. They're speaking about the third heaven, speaking about paradise, the place where Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, the place where we are promised we will be taken upon our last breath on earth, that we can say with Paul the Apostle, I am ready to be offered up. I have run the race which has been set before me. I have fought the good fight. I am now ready to be offered up. Father, I pray that you'd comfort us, each one of us, especially those of us in the room who are older, who are chronologically much closer to death than we are to the day of our birth. I pray that you'd comfort each one of us to know that the life that we have lived on this earth should be and must be about the Lord Jesus Christ, but the hope that we have for eternity is not based upon how well we have lived this life, but the hope for eternity is based upon how well Jesus lived his life and guaranteed eternity for those who place their faith and trust in him. Speak to each person here. Those who have trusted you, encourage their heart and put them at peace. Cause them to strive even to a greater degree to bring honor and glory to you. To those who are yet without Christ, may you put within them a longing and a desire for you that would only be answered by the attitude of faith in their heart to trust you, to place their entire confidence in you, that you have done all that is necessary to secure their faith, that it's not what they do, it's what you have already done. We'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.